Okay, I'd like you this evening to turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. And yes, we're still dealing with Daniel. Just in case you wondered, it's kind of interesting how Justin began dealing with 1 Peter, and the Bible reading was on 1 Peter. And then I decided to give some messages on Daniel, some perhaps kind of fresh thoughts on Daniel. And tonight what I want to do is tie the two together, because I do believe there's a link between Daniel and 1 Peter. So 1 Peter 5, verse 13, just one verse. And if I'd have thought in advance, I really should have sent out an email and said, for your homework, read the book of Daniel, so that you are ready for tonight. Would have been good if you'd have read the whole book. But it's still not too late. You can do that when you go home. Okay? It'll just kind of put things together, I think. So 1 Peter 5:13, the church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. And so Peter is writing from Babylon, and he gives them greetings, the ones that he's writing to, the strangers that are scattered abroad, these various places in Asia, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. So he greets them from Babylon. Now the question is, what does Babylon mean? And some Bible students have said that Babylon is really a code word for Rome, that Peter was in Rome. I don't believe that for one second, but I just want you to know that people believe that. I don't believe it because I do believe that if the plain sense makes common sense, choose no other sense, or else it'll be nonsense. And so when he says that the church that is at Babylon elected together with you salutes you, I'm assuming that that's exactly what he means. And that Peter is writing from Babylon. Now, assuming that that is the case, and I think there's lots of good reason to believe that there was a Jewish community. Remember when the Jews returned after the 70 years captivity, not all of them returned. Some of them had settled down in Babylon, and even though Babylon was defeated by the Medo-Persian Empire, it didn't cease to exist as a city or a settlement. And so Jews stayed there. And remember, Peter's the apostle to the Jews, and it would be perfectly legitimate for him to go and minister to the people who are Jews in Babylon, and perhaps in the process seeing them saved and a church established, and so he is bringing greetings from that church. Now, if I was a Jew and I was in Babylon, you know who I'd be thinking about? At the very least, I'd be thinking about Daniel. I'd probably think about Abraham as well, because remember, Abraham was in Ur the Chaldees, and when he was called, and it's interesting just to say this, that when you read through 1 Peter, you'll get a lot of emphasis on calling, being called. And I think part of that is, while he's there, he's thinking about these things, he's mulling over incidents that occurred in this place, and it begins to bleed through his letter. But I definitely believe that while he's there in Babylon, he is thinking about Daniel. Now, I want to just talk about what I'm really going to do tonight. I'm really thinking about Old Testament allusions that you find in the New Testament. And many would agree with us in this, that there are many allusions to the Old Testament. It might not be a direct reference, but it's an allusion. And I'll give you examples of it. For instance, in 1 Thessalonians 4, many believe, I believe very definitely, 1 Thessalonians 4, Enoch was on Paul's mind. If you remember 1 Thessalonians 4, it talks about conduct and walking so as to please God. Well, that was Enoch. And then it talks about a people that that are going to disappear just like Enoch did. Remember the rapture? Well, Enoch was not because God took him. So it just seems that if you read 1 Thessalonians 4, I can't read that without thinking about Enoch. And I'm certain that Paul was thinking about Enoch when he wrote it. Another example would be Ephesians. Anybody that's ever studied Ephesians will see an allusion all the way through Ephesians to Joshua. The idea of inheriting your inheritance, right? We've got a tremendous spiritual inheritance, and we just have to embrace it by faith. It's there for us, right? It's been purchased for us, in a sense, by Christ. We just got to enjoy it. And the same with Joshua. God said to him, wherever you put your feet, it's yours. But they had to do it. They had to literally believe God and embrace the promises and enjoy their inheritance. And then, of course, you have the warfare that takes place in Joshua, and you have the warfare in Ephesians, but it's in the heavenly places. But so everybody that's a Bible student that's ever really looked at Ephesians would see that connection. 1 John, Cain and Abel, all the way through 1 John, there's Cain and Abel, there's two families, which family are you in? I mean, it's just amazing. And I could go on and on. All the writers in the New Testament, with the exception of Luke, were Jews. They cut their teeth on the Old Testament. The Old Testament bleeds through the pages of the New. And you just got to kind of be sensitive to it. And when you are, you see it. And it's amazing, as I just habitually read through the scriptures, it's amazing the connections that you see between the old and the new, and it's just a wonderful thing. So anyway, that's what we're going to be talking about tonight, allusions to the book of Daniel in 1 Peter, because Peter as a Jew in Babylon would be thinking about Daniel. But first of all, let's just think about the two individuals for a second, Peter and Daniel. You know, they're both very similar individuals in this sense that they both lived at a time of tremendous change. See, Daniel was in Jerusalem, and he witnessed the beginning of the times of the Gentiles, because he was taken into captivity to Babylon, and he saw, in a sense, God's capital of the earth, being Jerusalem, being removed, and God becoming the God of heaven rather than the God of Israel. Right? Because 70 years, the whole place was fallow. And so he witnessed that. Not only did he witness it, in a sense, he was ahead of the game in that God not only allowed him to see these things, but he also told him about the whole times of the Gentiles. And he knew before anybody else about the times of the Gentiles, because he interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Well, Peter also lived at a time of great change. He was the first person on earth to hear from the lips of the Savior about the church. Isn't that right? Mm-hmm. You're Peter, and upon this rock, the confession Peter just made, I will build my church. It was revealed to Peter. He was the one on the day of Pentecost, in a sense, who was there at the birthday of the church, right? So, and again, just like Daniel, he was a man that saw massive changes in the way God deals with the human race. Right? Daniel, the times of the Gentiles. Peter, the church. So, in one sense, these guys, they're both privileged to see this time of change, and they're both ahead of everybody else in knowing what God intends to do. Which is amazing, isn't it? Can you see the connection between the two? I see a very clear connection there. But there's a relevance for you and I too. Because I think we're living in unique days too. Right? It's been mentioned in prayer. We're living in the end times. And the key is understanding the times and knowing how to act. Right? Daniel and Peter seemed to know how to act in their day, right? They knew the unique times. They were instruments of God in their day. And we need to learn from that, realize the significance of the day we're living in. We're living in the end of the church age, just as Peter was living at the beginning of the church age. So we need to know how to live. how to act, how to conduct ourselves in these exciting days. The revived Roman Empire is beginning to appear on the scene. The events on the earth are it's just exciting if you're a prophecy buff. Every single day brings some new exciting development on the world stage, and you say, wow, we're just living in amazing days. But we need to live in these amazing days and live for the Lord Jesus. So just to mention those things. Now, having said that, let's get down to business and deal with these illusions. And so I'd like you to turn to chapter 4 and verse 12. Beloved, he says, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. Now, it hasn't yet arrived for them, this fiery trial, but he's warning them, don't think it strange, the trial which is about to try you, which is to try you. It's already brewing, but it hasn't really hit them yet. But they're about to go through a fiery trial. That fiery trial is going to be a result of an individual called Nero, who's an emperor who thinks he's a living deity, basically. And he is going to, for many Christians, it really is going to be a fiery trial. They're going to be set on fire to light up his gardens while he has his parties. They literally would be set on fire, right? And so Peter, given under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the ability to warn people of this fiery trial. And by the way, he himself would be a victim of Nero's madness and obsession. Remember the story of how he thought that Rome was kind of a mess and needed an upgrade, and he decided that he wanted to redesign Rome after the glory of his imagination. And of course the problem is that people that were already living there were kind of happy with Rome, and so Nero set fire to it, or at least had his men do it, and some of them were seen. And when they took a straw poll that next week, he was way down in the ratings, right? People didn't like that, having their houses burnt down. And so he found a scapegoat in the Christians, and persecution began to fall upon the Christians. And Peter's warning them. But as he does, is there not another allusion to another crazy emperor who has a God issue, who is going to put people through a fiery trial in the book of Daniel? Of course, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? And that whole passage in Daniel chapter 3. And why does Peter make this allusion? It's clearly there, so why is it there? Because one of the things about trials is that when we begin to go through a trial, we naturally have this self-focus that kicks in. And we say, well, woe is me, and I'm the only person that's ever gone through anything like this. And that's the way we tend to think. Well, maybe I'm the only one that thinks that way, but I suspect not, right? And isn't it comforting to know that you're not the first person to go through this? That actually there were others who went through a fiery trial. And one thing for sure is that these individuals, what they said is, and I love the way it says it in the book of Daniel, they said that our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us, but if not, we will not bow. Wasn't that tremendous? He's able, but if he doesn't, it doesn't make any difference. We're not going to bow. And so, in their case, the Lord was with them. Through the fire, right? He said the three people thrown in there, I see a fourth one like unto the Son of God. And whether it is to be burnt in Nero's garden and the Lord not to spare their life, doesn't mean that the same Lord is not going to be with them.
Amen.
Through the fire, right? And just, isn't it encouraging to know, you're not the first. You're not the only one. Whatever you're going to go through this coming year, I can guarantee others have been there before you. Others have been before you. And the Lord was with them. And he'll be with you. And it's good to know that, isn't it? To me, that's very encouraging to know we're not the only one. And so Peter wants them to understand that. By the way, the fiery trial, there's a very special word that's used there. And it's found in another place in the New Testament, in Revelation 18, and verse 9, and Revelation 18, verse 18, where again it talks about Babylon, and it talks about Babylon going to be burnt up. So it's kind of interesting, what goes around comes around, right? Babylon, in its day, would put Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego through a fiery trial. Nero would put them through a fiery trial, but the Babylonian system, which was in Rome as well as Babylon, itself one day is going to be burnt up. For the people of God, the fiery trial, really, the fiery trial we go through, actually, it purifies and purges and makes us like gold. Because it burns away dross. But if you burn Babylon, it's all dross. There's nothing left. It's going to be completely consumed. There is nothing there but dross in Babylon, and it will be fully consumed. So, I think you're with me so far, right? That there's at least an allusion there. Look at chapter 1 just to see if there's another allusion. I think there is in chapter 1 verse 14. He says, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. But as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Now, again, this idea of obedient children. If you remember, when Daniel was carried into captivity, he was a teenager, and along with him, his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, who later were renamed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And it's interesting how these individuals, they were obedient children. Babylon tried to, as it were, conform them to the image of Babylon, didn't they? They changed their name. They put them through free education in the Babylonian university. They gave them Babylonian food. I mean, they tried everything they could to take these young Jews and make fine Babylonians out of them. But something of the instruction of their childhood had stuck with them, and these individuals took a stand for God, didn't they? They said, we're not going to defile ourselves with the king's meat. And they belonged to the Lord, and they wanted to, as it were, stand for him and not be, as it were, conformed to the Babylonian way of thinking. And here, again, Peter is writing to people, and he's saying, you too, as obedient children, you be like that. You don't be formed and pressed into the mold of the world and allow that to have its impact on you. And of course, the tragedy is that what they went through is what many are going through today too, aren't they? The educational system of our world wants to eradicate every remembrance of the true and living God from the children, and we need to pray for obedient children, just as these individuals stood for God and purposed in their hearts not to defile themselves, and determined that they were not going to be, despite all the efforts, as it were, of the enemy. They were obedient children, and what was a motive for them was this: as he which has called you, there's that calling again. Remember, it's a repeated idea in Peter, just like Abraham called by the glory of God out of Ur of the Chaldees. He that's called you is holy, so be holy in all manner of conversation. And so again, is there an allusion there, obedient children? I suspect that there is an allusion to what we've been looking at in the book of Daniel. And here's another one. Look at chapter 5 now and verse 8. He says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Now, is there any roaring lions in the book of Daniel? Daniel chapter 6, right? And notice this picture about the enemy. He's walking about seeking whom he may devour. Is there anybody that I can find something against that I can get them? Remember the story of Daniel. Remember that there are a lot of people jealous of Daniel because whatever administration came in, he was always raising to the top, just like the cream, wasn't he? And people didn't like that. And so they said, we got to find something we can accuse this Daniel about. And their conclusion was, the only way we'll ever get this guy is an accusation concerning his God. Isn't that a wonderful testimony? Can you imagine being in the workplace and the only thing they could possibly find against you is something to do with your relationship with God? That's the only way they could get you. Well, that's the way it was with Daniel. He did his job so well, they couldn't find any other thing to point at him apart from concerning his God. And so, just the same way, the enemy is prowling around looking at us. Can he find a chink in the armor? Can he find some way to ruin our testimony? Can he find some way to make us ineffective? Can he find some way that he can accuse us or destroy us? And let me tell you, this year, the enemy is not going to give up on his attempts to put you out of the battle. He's not going to give up. And therefore, we have to be sober, right? To be really serious, right? Because the enemy's serious. I mean, the reason we have to be serious is the devil is deadly serious. Be vigilant. In other words, we can't let the guard down. We can't kind of get, you know, and you know and I know, we have times where, like I find when I'm tired, it's hard to be vigilant when you're tired, right? In other words, the enemy knows you, knows weakness, knows the areas that he can try and get at you. And so basically, a roaring lion. And of course, in Daniel's case, the enemy was able, through his relationship with God, to point something out. And again, he was put to the lion, but the Lord preserved him there. And how we thank the Lord for his preservation. And again, we want to be reminded that even in Peter, it talks about the fact that we're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. It's good to be reminded. Yeah, the enemy's real and he's vicious, but we need to be reminded of the keeping power of God.
Amen.
The lion didn't get a bite of Daniel. Not one. And so, but again, that illusion to me seems pretty clear. Another one of those illusions. Now, here's another one. Chapter 5, verse 5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves to the elder, yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. Maybe there's an allusion there to John 13. Remember, the Lord Jesus took the towel and clothed himself. Clothed with humility. Put it on like a garment, just like the Lord Jesus did to wash the disciples' feet. Be clothed with humility. And then he says this, for God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Now again, is there any incident in the book of Daniel where God openly, actively resisted the proud and in the same story gave grace to the humble? Actually, there is in the Daniel chapter 4. Remember Nebuchadnezzar? There's a point in his life where he's walking around the gardens of Babylon, and you can just imagine him. He's just strutting like a peacock. Can you just imagine the scene? Look at all the things my hands have made. And it was one of the wonders of the ancient world, and yet he'd had a warning from God in a dream that he needed to humble himself. And for a whole year, he had done that. But eventually, that pride just welled up within him. And there he is, you know, just like this big peacock in the garden. And God resisted the proud, and he made him eat grass for 7 years. Isn't that amazing? And then, what happened after 7 years? He actually humbled himself and acknowledged the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men, and he was actually restored to his former position. And that's a tremendous lesson, isn't it? And again, I want to suggest that Peter is saying that principle never ever changes. God by his very nature must resist the proud, and he must give grace to the humble. That's the way God is wired. Isn't that wonderful? Unless you're proud, it's not wonderful. It's awful. And again, we have to ask ourselves, because pride is the one area, in a sense, isn't it, where we're blind to it. People don't see it. They may have it. It may be obvious to everybody except themselves. But we don't want to be resisted by God. Collectively, as a body of people, or individually. And it's only through humility that God is going to bless. God loves to bless the humble and the contrite, right? But he must resist the proud. And we've got to ask ourselves, Lord, help us. Is there some pride there that I can't see? That others can see so clearly? And we need to humble yourselves, he says. And I think what he's saying is, actually, it's a lot less painful to humble yourself than it is for God to do it. God does it. It's a painful thing to chew grass for 7 years. But God can make you chew grass for 7 years if you won't humble yourself. So then that's another one of those allusions. Now, I want to just do another one in our... we're nearly done, but chapter 2 of 1 Peter. And there's great emphasis on a stone. Verse 4, to whom coming as unto a living stone disallowed indeed of men, chosen of God and precious. Any peculiar stone mentioned in the book of Daniel? Yeah, there really is, isn't there? Daniel chapter 2. There's a stone made without hands. In other words, there's nothing, in a sense, human instrumentality about this. This is divine in every sense of the word. This is supernatural. This is a living stone. And that living stone in Daniel chapter 2 would destroy the image, which was a picture of the Gentile nations. And so he says, to whom coming? We come to this living stone, disallowed indeed of men, rejected by men, but chosen of God and precious. Verse 6, wherefore it also is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, he that believes on him shall not be confounded. And so it's amazing how often the Bible talks about this stone, the importance of this stone. In fact, I was just reading in my readings this morning, Matthew 21, just turn there for a second, Matthew 21 and verse 42. And just quite a remarkable scripture. It says, Jesus said to them, did you not read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And again, just that emphasis on the stone. And it would seem that this stone, it is so significant. It will crush those that do not submit to it. On the other hand, it will elevate those that come to the stone. And so we need to just see this is very, very big importance. Verse 44, whoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Now, the interesting thing about the image in Daniel is, by the time the stone is dealt with it, he said it's like the chaff which the wind blows away. And so the idea is this, you come to the stone, if we'll be broken at the stone, the living stone, the Lord Jesus, that's the place to be. On the other hand, if we're not broken at his feet, we'll be crushed by him. Everybody has to deal with the stone. There's so many other things that we could say from 1 Peter that fit with the theme of the book of Daniel. I'll just mention two, being honest among the Gentiles. How was Daniel in his dealings? He was honest among the Gentiles. How about honor the king? Did Daniel always honor the king, whoever he was? Sure did, didn't he? O King, live forever, right? So, again, maybe I just have an over-fertile imagination. But I don't think so. I think there's a definite connection between Peter and Daniel. And that these allusions are there because Peter's in Babylon and he's thinking about Daniel, as you would if you were in Babylon. And as he begins to write under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to another group of people that are going through severe trials, he ministers to them with allusions that they would know. Remember, they're people with Jewish backgrounds for the most part. They would get this and they'd understand this. And so, again, just a tremendous thing to look at as we think about this. And of course, practically, 1 Peter, one of the great lessons. And in chapter 2, verse 11, he says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." And I'm thinking about Daniel and his time in Babylon. In a sense, he was a stranger and he was a pilgrim. He lived his time there the whole time. He never ever went back, even when they, after 70 years, people went back. He didn't go back. His whole life was lived in Babylon, but he always lived by the values of a different kingdom, the kingdom of God. And I wonder if we see ourselves like that. Do we see ourselves as strangers and pilgrims? Now, I'm a stranger here, in that I wasn't born here. I'm a stranger. I'm one of those immigrants that everybody wants to get rid of, right? I'm one of those, right? I'm a stranger. I don't really belong here. And I'm not staying. I'm just passing through. I'm on my way somewhere else. I'm on my way to heaven. So are you. That's how we're to live. And in doing that, how do we do that? Well, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. This world is really, this whole system is designed to cater to the flesh and make man happy without God. But we don't belong here. And Babylon, I'm sure, was full of fleshly entanglements that could easily war against the soul. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself.
Amen.
And he lived as a stranger and a pilgrim. And that's our challenge as we end this old year and go into this new year. Are we going to live like Daniel or Peter? Because they both really have the same message. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word of God, and we thank you for just the fullness of the scriptures, that as we look at it, there's so much in there. And we just thank you for how it fits together. We just don't see how a human being could ever come up with a book like this. And we just praise you for it. We praise you for the fact that whatever we go through in the days ahead, we're not the first, we won't be the last, but the promise that you'll be with us is unchanging. We're thankful that you've promised to be with us always, even to the end of the age. And we just claim that promise, your presence, your nearness to us as we walk this pilgrim journey. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen.